This is our first Sunday in Florida, and it has been a happy day. You have been a blessing to us. There's even been a little, what we say in Spanish, sabor dominicano. A few Dominicans have been here today, and it's been good to see you. We leave Florida about the third week of February and go back to the Dominican Republic. We're coming back to see you on a couple of Wednesdays. Maybe we'll tell you more about those activities on that occasion. This morning we looked at those in the world today who speak highly of the Lord Jesus, but only as the example for human beings to follow. They absolutely discard anything to do with salvation or someone who loved us so much he died for our sins. That they reject and tell us he is simply an example and we should imitate him. And if we did, we could change the whole world in which we live. We notice that in heaven there is constant praise to God. The four living creatures and the 24 elders continuously chant worship to God. They do that for two basic reasons. God is, and he is the creator and sustainer of all things, and that's all heaven needs, to fill that wonderful realm with worship to God. When God created the heavens and the earth, he placed in the creation that double message. In the language of Paul, the message of Godhead, God is, and the message that he is the creator, his eternal power. And that message was clearly put into the creation of which we form a part today. Unfortunately, human beings like ourselves turned their backs on that revelation. And as we noticed this morning, they made their own gods, just as people do today in North America and in Europe and around the world. We may not make them of wood and stone and gold and silver, but we make them conceptual gods, and we serve them with the same passion. So Paul says that we human beings are without excuse. We rejected the message that brightens heaven with worship, and we made our own gods, and we worship them. One of the most controversial subjects in the Bible is how God dealt with the problem of human beings. We noticed this morning that in Romans, three times it is stated, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. But not in the sense of abandonment. What God did was he let us go. He made us free thinking human beings who could make decisions, right decisions and wrong decisions. And as a race, beginning with Eve and Adam, we made the wrong decision. And God let us go, but he followed us in his love. And that is the whole message of the Bible. Now, John this morning, we left him standing in the doorway of the throne room of God. He was looking in at that majestic scene. It's described in beautiful colors. Also, you have this wave, this constant wave of worship. I'd like to go back and stand with John again. He's still there, I think, in the doorway looking in. And in Revelation chapter 5, we find further comments of what happened as he stood in the doorway of the throne room of God. He's listening to the worship. He's looking at the one who sits on the throne. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, there's a number of questions that come to mind here. I'm holding in my hands the Bible. It's written on the inside. There's nothing written on the covers of the Bible except on the spine that says Holy Bible. But here is a scroll or a book in the right hand of God who sits on the throne. The right hand is the hand of urgency. It is the hand of priority. It's important. John knows it's important. And as he looks at the scroll, it's written inside and outside. It seems to me it gives the impression there is an abundant message in that book. So abundant, it doesn't really stay within the covers. Do you remember when you're in university and you went to the class one day and here the professor had a most interesting lecture, but you only brought a couple of sheets of paper. And you wrote down one and you turned it over down the other side. Then you started on the second, the first side, and then the second side, and he went on, and you wanted everything, so you turned it around, and you began filling up all the margins. Everything you could find, you filled up with notes. This is a book with a beautiful, abundant message. And John knows it's the message that he needs to understand what's going to happen in the future with the churches in Asia, with the churches in other parts of the world, with the churches until the Lord Jesus returns. And he's looking there. It's a sealed message. And then you read in verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?'" I think John would have a smile on his face. He would think, now someone's going to come and take that book and break the seals and read the message. But as he stands there, you read in verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." I think that would mean to John, the message which was so vital is going to be postponed. No one can read it. No one can even look at the book. And if you look at verse 4, you read, "So I, John, wept much." Now, we adult men, we do not usually weep much. We might sometimes at a funeral, one or two tears may come down a cheek when a loved one we've known and appreciated, the body is laid to rest. There may be things that happen that move us emotionally, but we do not weep much. Here you have a man, scholars would suggest, he's in his 80s, possibly early 90s, and he's standing in the doorway into the throne room of God, and he breaks down and he weeps like a child. The tears just keep coming. No one can look at that book or touch it. And in that state of sorrow and depression, verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" I'm sure John listened to those words. "And then one of the elders went on and said, 'Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to break its seven seals.'" Now, that must have been for John a glorious message. One has appeared who can look at the scroll, who can take it and break the seals and read the message. Notice the terms that are used here. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, you can trace those thoughts back into the Old Testament. They are messianic terms. A promise was given that from the house of David, the great liberator would rise. And then the tribe of Judah gives you the sense the line of the tribe of Judah, this would be a warrior Messiah who would come and conquer on the part of God and bring his will into our human situation. I'm sure that though his cheeks were still wet with the tears, there would now be a smile on John's face. The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Notice the verb has prevailed. There's been a struggle. And in the struggle, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he prevailed. He is the conqueror. So after the battle, The conqueror comes and he can take the scroll and break the seven seals. And then John turned, verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. It must have been a shock for John, who was anticipating the line of the tribe of Judah, probably with a sword in his hand. And when he turns to look, it's a lamb that has been sacrificed, a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, all of a sudden, you've got a multitude of questions. If the line of the tribe of Judah prevailed, how are we looking at a lamb that has been sacrificed? There are things here that are difficult to reconcile until you come to the Bible and you find out that there was a great battle. We went this morning in our minds back to Calvary where the Lord Jesus died. We have the inner courage, really, to look at what a Roman crucifixion really is. The sufferings began in Fort Antonia, which was right beside the temple. That was the Roman garrison. That's where Jesus was whipped, where they did atrocious things to him. And physically, he was so weakened that when he left there bearing his cross, it was always put on the backs of the one destined to die. You have the man in charge and he's watching them, the three or four Roman soldiers, and he comes to the conclusion he won't make it. Please don't make out of the Lord Jesus a superhuman being. He was a real, authentic human being. And he had been violated and brutalized in Fort Antonia. And now he comes out and he is physically weak. He may have stumbled. He's about to fall under the weight of the cross. And that's when the officer in charge said to a young man coming in from northern Africa, he just stopped and said, you pick up the cross and fall and carry it for him. And he did. When you look at this scene, and then you come to Calvary, maybe some of you will know more about crucifixion after you see Mel Gibson's film. I heard of a pastor in British Columbia who was invited down to California, and he sat there and said, I wept through the whole thing. It's one thing to have in your mind some type of theoretical concept, but to see what the agony of crucifixion is a horrible experience. And as you look at it, you wonder, where in all the world is the victory? Where is the line of the tribe of Judah that prevailed? You look more at the Lord Jesus as the victim. When you go through the Bible carefully, there is an authentic view of Jesus as the victim. At the same time, and not contradicting that, you are looking at the one who conquered. How did he conquer? There's a phrase, I think, in one of our hymns, death by dying slew. Now you have to think that through. Death is the enemy. How did the Lord Jesus conquer him? Death by dying slew. And it was the Lord Jesus who gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. The Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. He gave his life. And on the cross, when he yielded up his spirit, he put himself into the realm of death. And 3 days later, he rose from the death, from dead. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the sign that he prevailed, that he conquered our enemy. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus accomplished that at Calvary. So we're looking now at the Lamb who has been slain, because the line of the tribe of Judah conquered by giving his life and rising from the dead. There is no doubt that he is the conqueror. It is at this point I would like to just pause for a moment. This is one of the issues, and we maybe do not talk about it often in our services, where great men have differed. I mentioned this morning that when one of the books I just recently read, the author, to my shock, came up with the thought in the last pages that any concept of one who is righteous, who dies for the unrighteous, is something that comes from pre-Hebrew times, from the savage gods who always demanded sacrifice. So we come to the Bible, and we know something of history in the Bible and outside of history. In the times of the Old Testament, in the pagan nations round about, there was such a sense of the demands of the gods that sometimes it led to the sacrifice of children. They were appeasing the God. They knew they had offended the God. And so they would come with the very best they had. Most of the times it would be food. Sometimes it would be offerings of silver and gold. Sometimes, and it's horrible to recognize, human life was sacrificed. And in that sense, they were propitiating the God. They were trying to please him. Some of you are from Latin America, and down in northern parts of South America and in Central America, we had those great civilizations of the Inca and the Mayan peoples. They practiced human sacrifice, the Mayans less than the Incas. For a long time, some of the historians tried to minimize this. But finally, the evidence was overwhelming. If you ever read historical novels, James Michener wrote a book called Mexico. And if you read it, he takes you right back into that time in ancient history. They began with one sacrifice of a human being. And then maybe the next year, two. But then as their needs increased, then the sacrifices multiplied. And in every war, all of the prisoners who were captured were eventually sacrificed to the gods. Not only that, but you read that the cream of the civilization, the young men and women, beautiful and healthy, they were also sacrificed. Why? They were appeasing the gods and looking for the blessing of God. In the New Testament, we find the word propitiation. It doesn't appear many times. Let me read it to you in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, that's a tender term. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now I ask the question, what does propitiation mean? And why does a word like that appear in the Bible? You and I, as human beings who have sinned, we were born in sin, we grew up in sin, we have practiced sin. We are far removed from God by nature. When Paul writes about it to the Ephesians, he says, without Christ, without God, and without hope. Sin placed a barrier between God and ourselves. Troublesome is the thought that God is a demanding God, that he wants from human beings a sacrifice. But here we've read in 1 John the words, and they're clear enough. He himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. You remember the meditation this morning, the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Is God a demanding God? Not in the sense of the pagan deities. Absolutely not. But if God is a God of love, the Bible equally teaches God is a God of justice and righteousness. And if we have sinned against God, we are guilty in his presence. By the way, I wasn't given a copy yet of that message by Edwards this morning about the fierce wrath of God. Maybe I'll get it this evening. The wrath of God is one of the subjects of the Bible we seldom talk about. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, you have reference to the judgment of God, and it is referred to as his strange work, his alien work. There is no indication in the Bible that God is just ready to jump with wrath on those who fail him. The very opposite is true. He does not wish the death of any, but that all might come to repentance. All might know his Son and receive everlasting life. But the wrath of God is the just reaction of God because of our rebellion and sin, and it has to be dealt with. Now, in the pagan world, when you felt you had offended the gods, you looked for a sacrifice. As I said, it could be some money, it could be some flowers, it could be some food. Horrible to think sometimes it was human sacrifice. But you look for the propitiation. You try to satisfy his demands. When you come to the Bible, there's nothing like that. It is God who provides the propitiation. John says in his first epistle, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Or in John's Gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father sent the Son to do something we could not do. One who could stand in our place and bear our sins and the judgment of God that we deserved because of our sins, it fell on the Lord Jesus. And it's one of the great overwhelming expressions of the grace of God. He provided the propitiation. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. In the New Testament, you find over and over, he was without spot, without blemish. You couldn't point a finger at the Lord Jesus. Morally, absolutely perfect. And the one who knew no sin, he stepped in and he gave himself for us. The Lord Jesus is God's great gift to us who did what we could not do. And the propitiation then has a double thought. It is provided by God. He provides the sacrifice. He sends his Son to die for our sins. And his righteous justice is absolutely satisfied. That's why on a coming day, you will stand in the presence of God. You will never, never have a sense of guilt. You will never, never think, I don't belong here. Because the problem of your sin was dealt with perfectly in the holiness and the love of God, when the Lord Jesus came and took your place, and in the language of Paul, Christ died for our sins. Coming back then to Revelation chapter 5, we're looking at the Lamb who stands in the midst of the throne, the Lamb as though it had been slain. He has done the work. And he comes up now in verse 7. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they all fall down before the Lamb. You have another great explosion of praise. It begins in verse 9, and you read, and they sang a new song. Now, we this morning looked at the songs in chapter 4, and they are beautiful songs. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's the eternal song in the presence of God. Chapter 5 and verse 9, they sang a new song. Now, like I mentioned this morning, I read the Bible and I ask questions. And here's the question I ask now. Why did they sing a new song? What was wrong with the old song? There was nothing wrong with the old song. But they sing a new song. It seems to me that the four living creatures and the 24 elders were absolutely stunned at what had happened. That God had provided the Lamb who died for us and opened the door so that human beings, rebels by nature, but now changed and pardoned and receiving new life, can walk right up into the presence of God. As you go down the chapter, you'll find in verse 9, the latter part, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let me put that in modern language. Out of the Dominican Republic and Haiti and the United States and Cuba and Jamaica and Russia and China, they come from the whole world. And heaven is shocked at what has happened. I don't know if there was a consultation. I sometimes wonder, did they say among themselves, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, we've got to get a new song. The old song doesn't cover this. This song is all around the grace and the mercy and the love of God. How far he went to bring us back to himself. Let us go back for a moment and think about ourselves. We rejected the message that was put into the creation, and we made our own gods. That is, the message that God is, his greatness and his power, that never touched us. Let me ask you this evening, just answer in your own mind quietly, why were you here this morning? What brought you to the communion service? Was it some vision of God's omnipotence, his might, his power? Not likely. What brought you this morning to the communion service was that sometime in your life, you were touched and you were broken by the love and the grace and the mercy of God, that he sent his Son to take your place at Calvary. That's how he wooed us. That's how he won us. Going back to Romans 1, he gave them up. He did not run away from us. He did not abandon us. When we rejected the message that puts the heavens on fire with worship, God came down in the person of the Son in humiliation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what touched us. That Jesus loved us so much, he died for us. He took our place. He carried our sins and the burden of the judgment we deserve. That's what broke us. And many conversions are an emotional experience when that message really touches you. That can lead you to a few tears at the wonder of God's grace and of his mercy. Well, Those in heaven had never seen anything like that. So they sing a new song. And look at the new song in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It is a song of praise and worship for what God has done. I don't like to be technical about this, but if you read some of the modern translations, you'll notice that instead of the pronoun us, what you have is different, and it refers to human beings. It would read like this: you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Because if you go back to verse 8, it is absolutely inconceivable that the four living creatures that surround the throne of God stand in need of redemption. It's not them, it's human beings like us. We have been touched. We have been redeemed. We have been made kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign forever with the Lord Jesus. And when the four living creatures and the 24 elders begin the song of worship, then you read in verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I think it's a little clearer, especially in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7 in Spanish, where instead of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, it reads millones de millones, millions of millions of angels that surround the throne of God. They all pick up the great anthem started by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they burst out in this new song. And they say in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then in verse 13, a wider circle. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the chapter comes to a climax when the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. There's the old song in heaven. That's a good song. But there's a new song today. And it's a new song that centers in the wonder of God's love and grace and mercy. And you see it all in the Lord Jesus, who comes sent by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. The gospel goes out to every creature. Not all accept the gospel, but the door is open for everyone to listen to the message and receive the good news. And those of us who have received that message in our own rather frail way, and especially as we grow older, we participate in singing the new song. We do it in the hymns and our hymn books. We do it with our choruses. We do it with the attitude of our minds and hearts as we go through a day. We are singing in one way or the other, through song, through words, through actions. We are singing our worship to God, because he has brought us back to himself. And if you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you've never asked him to come into your life and to save you, please remember, the door is open. Listen again. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. You are included. And you can ask him into your life. You can commit yourself to him, and he will receive you. He will forgive you. He will wash you from your sins, so that forever and ever you will stand in his presence. You'll be one of the great multitude that walks right up to the throne of God as they follow the Lamb and they sing the new song. Our Father, as we finish our service this evening, we thank you once again for the wonder of your grace and your love and your kindness to us. We think of Paul's words when he speaks about the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We quickly acknowledge we do not merit this. We are not Christians because we are special in this world. We are here simply because of your grace and love. And we thank you that you have given us this new song of praise and of adoration. We thank you for your Son. We ask your blessing on every single person here tonight, even our friends who may not know the Lord Jesus. And we pray that your Spirit will lead them to a moment of commitment to him, that they too will belong to that great multitude of the redeemed on that coming day. And now, may the love of God our Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.